Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We want to begin reading at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We know that this is a spiritual book inspired by thy Spirit and that we must be taught of thee if we're to gain anything profitable from it. But Father, you know that in each of our minds there still lies rebellion against thee. There's an old nature that causes us to lean away from that which is eternally profitable for us and toward the things of time and sense. We ask that you'll deliver us from that which would hinder the communication of thy truth to our hearts. And we pray that this word might be something that would transform us, that it might give us understanding, that it might encourage our hearts, that as we go from this place tonight, we'll be better equipped to serve thee because we've come together. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our studies in Mark's Gospel, we were examining the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verses that we have read tonight, we see how the Lord Jesus came on the earthly scene for the first time. It had been predicted ever since the dawn of human existence that there was going to come one who was the seed of the woman, the one who would be the Christ of God, the promised Redeemer, be the Savior of men. And we noted that the Lord Jesus had been in the world for 30 years at this point in time. We see him in the manger in Bethlehem. We see him in a house when he was about 2 years of age. We see him at 12 in the temple. And then we don't see the Lord Jesus again until he comes on the scene at this point in history is recorded by Mark. And I was showing you last week how there are three outstanding elements which mark the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the scene at this time. First of all, the Lord, as we see it in verse 9, came from Nazareth of Galilee. He left his home, he left his earthly relatives, and he set out on a public ministry. Something totally unheard of among the Jews. And in doing this, he was making a permanent break with the Old Testament family structure as they had always known it. You might say that the Lord Jesus was the first man, in the dispensational sense, to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. He left his father and mother to cleave unto his bride, the church, to carry out the ministry that he had come into the world to do. When he walked away from Nazareth, he left behind the Jewish tradition of continuing his father's business. He left behind the Jewish tradition of perpetuating the tribal family from which he came. But if you'll remember, for a long time, the Lord Jesus had been preparing his earthly family for the fact that this day was coming. When he was 12 years of age, he did something unthinkable for a Jewish child of that era. He left Mary and Joseph without consulting them, and he went into the temple. When they questioned him about his behavior, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The Lord was giving Mary and Joseph a pointed reminder of who his father really was. Joseph was not his father. It was not Joseph's business that he had come into the world to do. It was the business of his Father in heaven. But here, at 30 years of age, the Lord Jesus set out permanently to do his Father's business. So the coming of the Lord Jesus to Galilee, from Nazareth of Galilee to Jordan, was more than a trip out of town. It signified the death of the way of life that the Jews had known for 1700 years. For 17 centuries, they had kept the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob living in an almost communal situation. And the purpose, of course, was to preserve the bloodline of the coming Messiah. Old Testament prophecy and the plan of God had specified the coming of the Lord Jesus, how he was to come, through whom he was to come. And it was necessary to keep these people in this type of circumstance until he came. And that ended up being 1,700 years. Now the Lord was about to destroy all that. And he was about to destroy it not only by his departure from his family, but also by the fact that he began to call and teach his disciples to do the same. I repeat this point and stress it to you because as we continue to study in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see why the Lord Jesus was so passionately hated by the Jews. You're going to see an accumulation of reasons. And this is one of them. Virtually everything the Lord Jesus did was contrary to the traditions of Judaism. And since he was a Jew, that made the Jewish leaders all the more antagonistic to him because he came setting forth these positions. They were incensed that he would so openly contradict the historical lifestyle, the traditions of the Jewish nation. And one of the principal points of antagonism was what the Lord Jesus began to teach concerning the family. These people worship the family. For 1,700 years, they had believed that the source of their salvation was the preservation of the family. And of course it was. But now, the one who was the reason behind the lifestyle that they had been living for all these years had come on the scene. The Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of the tribal system just as surely as he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. But they didn't believe that. They were still looking for the Messiah to come. They were still anticipating the fact that one day some Jewish woman among one of the tribes would be the one to bring forth the one who would be the Redeemer of Israel. So you can imagine to a very small degree how it must have outraged these people when the Lord Jesus began to call men to leave their homes and follow him. Here was a man who was soon going to be teaching people that they should leave their house and their brethren and their sisters, and their father, and their mother, and their wife, and their children, and their lands, for his sake in the Gospels. And there aren't many things that he could have said that would have been any more antagonistic to the Jews. He was attacking the very heart of their religion. They perceived him to be the destroyer of the family system that they believed would bring their salvation. So, when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he began it on a note of controversy. He began by walking away from the old system to establish an entirely new approach to life in the world. Then we saw that he was baptized to signify his identification with sinners. He came as the sinless Son of God, of course not needing to be saved or to be baptized, but he also came to identify himself with us, to take upon him the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. And for that reason, he was willing to show by this symbolism, by this external act, that he was identifying himself with mankind when he went down into the waters of baptism. And then finally, we saw the third thing, that he was given the authentication of the Holy Spirit upon his ministry. The Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then he was given the authentication of God the Father as he spoke audibly from heaven. And he said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And tonight, as we come to the 12th verse, we see a set of circumstances that Mark really does not discuss in great detail. He says that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Matthew's gospel, for example, devotes 11 verses to this story that Mark tells in 2 verses. So there are a great many things that happened in connection with the Lord Jesus going into the wilderness and coming into a confrontation with Satan. A great many things that are not set forth in detail by the Gospel of Mark. We want to think particularly tonight from the standpoint of what Mark has written and not draw too heavily on the material that is given to us by the other writers. Because I think that God has a purpose not only in what he includes but in what he excludes in the giving of these gospels. And there are some thoughts here that should be of interest to each one of us if we anticipate living for the Lord, being those who go forth to meet a lost and dying world in much the same way that the Lord Jesus did, to be a testimony to them. The question is, what can we learn from this? Just 2 short verses. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him." Since the Lord is man as God intended man to be, I believe that we can take these verses and make a personal application. We can think of how the Lord was setting forth an example for us to show us something of the dealings of God with man. It's not at all uncommon for us to have wilderness experiences in the Christian life. Usually when we think of the wilderness, we think of the Old Testament story about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And we think of the wilderness as being a place of carnality. Because here were those children of Israel. God called them out of Egypt. He wanted them to make a 2-week journey and cross on over into the promised land, and it took them 40 years. God could not allow them to enter the land of promise because they were unwilling to do it by faith. So in the light of the Old Testament example, We most often think of a wilderness experience as being an example of carnality. But if you look at the wilderness overall, as you find it in the Bible, you'll find that it really sets forth just a concept of being in this world generally. Of course, you can be in this world and be carnal. And most of us are from time to time. But what we see set forth here in the life of the Lord Jesus is that you can also be in the wilderness and be spiritual. You can be in the wilderness and be God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was not sent into the wilderness because he was out of fellowship with God. In fact, he was sent there because he was. The Lord Jesus was not facing a set of circumstances here that he had brought upon himself because of his disobedience or because of his lack of understanding. This was a spiritual experience. It was one that was being undertaken by the most perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth. And yet here he is. We see it in verse 12. Driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Not only was it the sinless Son of God having a wilderness experience, he was driven there by the Holy Spirit. I can tell you that both literally and spiritually, the wilderness is never pictured as a pleasant place. In the wilderness, it's hot. The heat is on in the wilderness. In the wilderness, it's dry. The water of the Word of God is not flowing as it usually does. In the wilderness, it's barren. Conditions there are not conducive to fruit bearing. In the wilderness, it's lonely. The Lord Jesus went out there alone. In the wilderness, as we see it, in verse 13, you encounter the wild beasts. The people who will devour you, given the opportunity. In the wilderness, you encounter the devil. He's present in an unusual way. And he's there for his usual purposes, to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm sure you've all found yourselves in the wilderness at one time or another. You get into a situation in your life that by all standards could best be described as miserable. The heat is on. It's dry. It's barren. It's lonely. And between the wild beast and the devil, you wonder if you'll even survive. You know, there are some people who have the foolish notion that the Christian life is supposed to be one continuous Holy Ghost revival. If you're not walking around humming hymns all day long, then you must somehow not be a very wonderful Christian. But I suggest to you that the message here is that even God manifest in the flesh does not escape the wilderness experience. God manifest in the flesh walked this way before us to show us that this is a path that Christians will follow. If they turn out to be men and women as God intended men and women to be. As a believer, there are times when you will be driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Not led of the Spirit, driven by the Spirit. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. No doubt that language is used because when it comes to making an application to ourselves, the Spirit of God will very often send us into this kind of an experience whether we like it or not. You know, we're not led very well into unpleasant circumstances. There's a difference between being led of the Spirit and being driven by the Spirit so that you really have no choice in the matter. But he sends us into these wilderness experiences because there's a need for them. We need to be where the heat is on at times. We need to be where it's dry and barren and lonely. We need to meet up with the wild beasts that seek to devour us and the devil who seeks to destroy us. Because it's only then that we can get some insight into our true condition. It's only then that we can look beyond what we are superficially and find out where we stand in reality. You'll notice in the 13th verse that he was there in the wilderness 40 days. The number 40 in the Bible is the number of probation. And it's important to understand that the word tempted here is the word tested in the Greek. The Greek word in this passage is entirely different from the one in the book of James. It's important to know that because the book of James tells us that God cannot be tempted. And yet here it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. Two entirely different Greek words. The word for tempt in the book of James, the word for test here in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus was tested of the devil. It's very important to understand that there is a distinction between the two. There's a difference between being tempted and being tested. The Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." The Spirit of God does not drive us into the wilderness situations of life in order to be tempted. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God does not tempt with evil. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God is not to blame for temptation that comes to our life. That's the old nature that lies within us. When we're drawn away of our own desires, when we start seeking after things that are contrary to the will of God, trying to do things in ways that are not according to his will. I think it's important, tremendously important as a matter of fact, to understand the difference between being tempted and being tested. Because the Lord Jesus was here tested of Satan. Suppose a teacher gives the class a math test. There's a testing. The test is a test of knowledge. All you can do is pass or fail. But here's a question. By giving the test, is the teacher tempting a child to cheat? Is there some inherent bent toward evil in the matter of a test? Well, obviously there cannot be, based upon the deity of Christ as we find it expressed here and in the book of James. There's nothing inherently evil about a test. A test is a test of knowledge. And when a teacher gives a test, the teacher assumes that the child is going to take the test for what it is, a test of knowledge. If that child is tempted to cheat, it's not the teacher's fault. The child is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. He finds it in his heart to pervert the circumstances to twist them in an ungodly fashion. And that's what cheating is all about. And when the teacher gave the test, it was to help the child, not to encourage them in the way of evil. The purpose of the testing is to show the child what he knows and what he doesn't know, so that he can study and gain the knowledge that might be lacking. Anytime you find yourself in a wilderness experience, the Spirit of God is giving you a test. He wants you to find out your true condition. He's not trying to get you tempted. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And if you find yourself in the wilderness tempted to do evil, it's not God's fault. It's because you've been drawn away of your own desires and enticed. You see, the classroom of life is very much like the classroom at school. You go to church and hear lectures in the classroom of life. You do your homework through personal Bible study. And all this time, you're supposed to be learning. You're hearing these lectures and you're doing your homework, and you're supposed to be getting educated in Christianity. But the adults in the classroom of life, are very much like children in school. One day the teacher, who is the Holy Spirit, says, I'm going to give you a test. And you say, a test? You didn't tell us we were going to have a test. The Holy Spirit says, what do you think we've been studying this material for so long? You're supposed to know it by now. You had the lectures in church. You were supposed to be doing your homework, your personal Bible study. You have been doing your homework, haven't you? And now the time has come for a test. Don't act so surprised that you're being tested on material that you should have learned a long time ago. You know, the time to prepare for a test is not the day that it's put in front of you. You're supposed to be learning all along. If you don't get ready ahead of time, if you don't already know the material when testing time comes, you're going to fail. Everybody knows that, don't they? But then we don't act like it. You know how it is with the children in the classroom. It works the same way with big children in the school of life. The question is, how do you get them motivated? The question is, why won't they pay attention in class? When you're talking about things that are incredibly important, they're preoccupied with childish pursuits. All they're interested in is getting out to play, find some of the toys of this world to occupy their time and their minds. You tell them the test is coming. You tell them they better get ready, and they don't listen. Next thing you know, they're flunking some of the main subjects in life, and they just can't understand why it's like that. The Spirit of God will drive you into the wilderness experiences of life in order to test you, to show you how much you've learned as a Christian. But let me give you some practical advice concerning these wilderness experiences. In the classroom, when the test comes, there are two possibilities. You can face the test honestly, or you can cheat. It's really the only two choices that you have. Every test is first and foremost a test of character. Now that you've been confronted with a test, now that the Spirit of God has put one in front of you, are you going to face it honestly, or are you going to cheat? An honest person faces the test with the knowledge that he has. No matter what the outcome, pass or fail, it doesn't matter. An honest person faces the test with the knowledge that he has. The outcome may be faith. If you haven't been paying attention to the lectures, if you haven't been doing your homework, failure is guaranteed. But one purpose of the test is to bring that to your attention. One of the reasons the Spirit of God brings the test is to show you that it's time, when you fail, to hit the book. Not the books, the book, the Word of God. It's time to go to the teacher, the Holy Spirit, and confess your lack of spiritual knowledge. It's time to realize that you are supposed to be getting educated in Christianity. And all you've been doing is looking for opportunities to get out on the playground of life. The other possibility, and the only one that most people pursue, is the path of dishonesty. It doesn't work like it does in school, because in school is a much more treacherous set of circumstances. If you're an adult cheating in the tests that are given to you by the Spirit of God in the course of life, it's very easy to cover those things up so that people generally don't know that it's happening. But in case you don't know it, most people would rather be ignorant than admit that they're a failure. Most people would trade knowledge for a passing grade any day of the week. They don't want to learn. They just don't want to be a failure. When the test comes, instead of getting humble, they get proud. Instead of being angry with themselves for not studying in advance, they get angry at the fact that they're being tested. Now, you better learn this if you don't learn anything else. The greatest mistake that you'll ever make is to get angry and resentful when the test comes. That's the greatest mistake you'll make as a Christian. I don't care how hot the heat is. It may be so dry and so barren and so lonely there in the wilderness that you don't think you can survive the test that you're going through. But you better not get angry. Because when you get angry, it's not the test that you're angry at. It's not the other people taking the test with you. When you get angry, you're angry at the fact that you're being tested. And who's responsible for that? The teacher. The greatest mistake you'll ever make is to get angry at the God who is doing the testing. If you get angry with a teacher, he'll snatch you up and beat you with a stick and put you right back in the test. And if you continue to be angry, he'll do it again. And if you continue to be angry, he'll do it again and again and again. You better not resent the test, because you can't resent the test without resenting the teacher. When you're in the wilderness, when you're out there being tested, you need all the help you can get from the teacher. It's not a good time to have an attitude that provokes his wrath. I said a few moments ago that most people would rather remain ignorant than admit the fact that they're a failure. So very often, when the test comes, people cheat. The test that God brings to the life. Now, there are two ways to cheat on a test. One is to act on your own and try to outsmart the teacher. The other method of cheating is to use somebody who's in the test with you. I'll give you a friendly piece of advice from personal experience. It's bad enough to be dishonest. It's bad enough to take matters into your own hands and try to outsmart the teacher in an effort to make yourself look good. But it's far worse to use people to try to compensate for your own ignorance. In fact, God said if you do things like that, you'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. You see, there are two temptations which come in times of testing. One is the temptation to think up dishonest ways to pass the test so you can just get by and get on with the business of life. And the other is to involve the people around you in a matter that was intended to be between you and God. When you're in the wilderness, you don't have to drag your children into it. It's not their test, it's your test. If God has sent a test and you flunked, don't try to put the blame on your wife or your husband or on fellow believers. You're the one who can't stand the test. The message of the Bible is that in Christ, we can go out into the wilderness alone. That's what happened here. With no human help, we can stand the wilderness experience. With no human help, we can profit by the wilderness experience. With no human help, we can face the heat and the hunger and the drought and the barrenness and the loneliness. We can face the wild beast that would devour us and the devil that would destroy us, and we can do it alone with no human help. You see, one of the principal reasons for the wilderness experience is to teach us how to function in the work of God alone. The Lord had nobody. The Lord had nobody out there in the wilderness except His Father in heaven and the guardian angels. No human help in sight. Before the Lord can use you to any extent, you need survival training in the wilderness. You need to learn how to live totally alone. Nobody but you and God and your guardian angel. Because if you ever amount to anything for the Lord, if you ever have any kind of public ministry, the way the Lord was about to have, the way we have when we go out as individuals to confront the people of this world with the truth of the Word of God, if we're going to have a public ministry as He had a public ministry, we have to realize that we'll come into place after place, circumstance after circumstance, where you have to stand alone. Nobody but you and the Lord. You can't call your mama. You can't call up your best friend. You're in a place where the heat is on. You're in a place where you're facing the wild beast and the devil, and there's nobody but you and God. The question is, can you make it under those circumstances? Now, once you learn that you don't need anybody but the Lord, then He'll send you some people to help you. Nothing wrong with having people help you. But that lesson must be learned before any effective public ministry is possible. The Apostle Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And when you stop to think about the analogy, when you sit down to take a test, you're not supposed to have anybody help you. Who ever heard of anybody taking a test and getting everybody to help them? The whole idea behind a test is to see what you can do on your own with no assistance from anybody. And when you start trying to drag other people in to supply the solution to your problems, that's called cheating. When you start bringing in other people to help you supply the answer to your problems, that's called cheating. The test is not given to see if you can find somebody who have the answer. That's not what a test is for. You're supposed to be finding out if you have the spiritual knowledge to survive the wilderness alone. If you fail, it's time to hit the book and go to the teacher. But that's what the test is for. To see what you've learned through all these years of hearing the lectures and doing the homework. Before the Lord embarked on his public ministry, he demonstrated his ability to face the heat and the hunger and the wild beast and the devil alone. No help but the mighty God and the ministering angels. And he was doing it as an example. He was setting forth to you and me the fact that we must go through wilderness experiences right here in this world. Not experiences precipitated by our carnality. Cases where we are driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness in order that we might go through the test. And you remember what Job said. He went through the fire. And he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And what was Job talking about? Was he exalting his own ego? Was he proud of the great intellect that he had or the great stamina? No, he was proud of the Lord who lived in his heart. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. One of the characteristics of lost people is their inability to function alone. They need this constant human reinforcement in order to be able to continue in the business of life. If you're going to be on the battlefield for the Lord Jesus, if you're going to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you're going to face the wilderness and the wild beast, you have to get ready. And one of the places that the Lord gets us ready is by going through the wilderness experiences of life. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know someone who's promised never to leave us or forsake us. The Bible says that he is our peace, that he's our joy, that he's our strength, that he's our motivation, that he's our life. Where do you learn that? Most people don't learn it sitting out there with somebody standing up here talking about it. Most people learn it in the wilderness. You get out there where you don't have anybody to help you except the Lord. And that's where you learn what he can be to you and through you. He said, I am the life. And if you've never discovered that as a personal experience, the Lord Jesus wants to be your life. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to give you eternal life as a gift so that he might become your life as a daily experience. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll cause us to be those who come to thy word with hearts desirous of understanding it. We know that each time we come together, we come here in a futile exercise unless we're being educated of thee. We pray that you'll help us to learn the lessons as we hear the lectures and do our homework. We pray that you'll help us to come humbly to the Spirit of God as our teacher, that we might be taught so that when the test comes, when we find ourselves placed in the wilderness, it would be those who are able to lean hard upon thee. We ask you, Father, to grant us the wisdom and the grace that we need to humble our hearts before thee. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.